Okay, Revelation chapter 1, and now we're really going to begin to forge ahead, folks. I'm hoping that we can get to Revelation 1:4 tonight, and things are going to begin to move now that we've got a lot of preliminary things done. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, and let's read to the end of verse 6. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Please notice that. The things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel, that's a literal angel, to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Notice in verse 2 that John is an eyewitness to these things. He bore witness to the things which he saw, the things which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him with an audible voice. Verse 3, blessed, happy, makarios, happiness to the one who reads and to those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Notice the fact that things are about to unfold very quickly. And we see it in verse 1, these things must shortly take place. We see it in verse 3, the time is near. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight. John, this is the human author of the epistle, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. This isn't the same Asia that we think of, folks, when we think of Asia, China and Japan and the Far East. This is the Near East, or ancient Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. All seven churches that John is going to talk about, and when we get to the seven churches, we'll have maps and we'll show you that basically they form a very rude circle, therefore it was very great way for him to write to these seven churches so that the letter would be circulated as an encyclical among these seven churches. Well, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, literally in Asia Minor, grace to you and peace. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight as well. Grace and peace, grace to you and peace is a common salutation which is found in just about every one of the New Testament epistles. Grace, obviously, is God's plan and policy. Peace is that which follows those who know God's grace. So, by the way, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy adds the words as he's writing to Pastor Timothy, grace, peace, and mercy be to you. And the reason for that is pastors need a lot of mercy, believe me. So, verse 5. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 4 again. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come. That's a reference to God the Father. We'll see why tonight. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. These are literally seven manifestations of the one Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. And to Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Jesus Christ took the witness stand and was a true witness. He testified to the truth. And the Bible says he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I love that. That's a great sovereignty verse. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Or as Proverbs 21:1 says, the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and like channels of water, he moves it any way he wants. So George Bush can think he's making all the decisions he wants to make, but ultimately, everything George Bush does, everything Bill Clinton did, everything that those guys in Moscow or wherever they might be are doing, are only being done by the permission of a divine and sovereign God, because the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and like channels of water, he moves it wherever he wants. Isn't that something? Well, and to Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, and to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, we won't get up to verse 5 and verse 6 tonight. There's so much that's there, but I wanted you to get the whole sense of what's being said. We finished off last time by beginning to meet the human author of the epistle, the Apostle John. And the best evidence is that John the Apostle is the one who wrote the book of the Revelation, and not another John. It doesn't specifically say that it was John the Apostle, but there's good evidence that John the Apostle is the one who wrote it. This is the one who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And the author of Revelation is called John four times, in Revelation 1:1, 1:4, 1:9, and 22:8. John is the one who bore witness to the Logos of God, or to the Word of God. We talked about this last time. The fact that he uses the word, he bore testimony to the Word, gives very strong evidence that it's John who wrote the epistle, because John uses this kind of language in his other epistles quite often, and in his gospel. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John 20, verses 30 to 31. 1 John 1, 1 through 4, what was in the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld concerning the Word, the Logos of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim. Notice how similar the language is, bearing witness to the Word, as we have in Revelation chapter 1. In verse 2, that he bore witness to the Word of God, or the Logos of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So this is confirmed that he wrote this epistle by early church testimony. Justin Martyr stated categorically around 135 A.D., just one century after the crucifixion of our Lord. He said that John was the human author of the book of Revelation. There are some problems with the book of Revelation, for those who care, but with the authorship. And the main problem is that the Gospel of John is written in perfect textbook Greek. If you study Greek, you always begin in the Gospel of John. It's easy Greek. The word love is every third word is the word love, and then the word word is every fourth word, you know. So like it's an easy place to approach the Greek language. The beautiful thing about the gospel is it's written in wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Greek. The only problem is the book of Revelation is written in inaccurate and sometimes ungrammatical Greek. In other words, the author of the book of Revelation, when you look at the Greek language, you see that he breaks the rules of normal Greek grammar. And some people wonder, well, why would he do that? Well, this has led some scholars to believe, well, John couldn't have been the one that wrote the book of Revelation, because it would have been written in perfect Greek, like 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the Gospel. But the thing is, many times authors would break the rules of Greek in order to make a point. Those of you who have studied English literature, I don't think any of you have studied English literature with me. Makita's not here. Those of you that were lucky enough to have me in school when I was teaching literature, which is a great love of mine, knew that we studied one of my favorite writers, who is definitely a misogynist, doesn't like women, but nevertheless, Ernest Hemingway, who I am so well acquainted with that I just call him Ernie. Hemingway is famous for sentences like this. It rained hard. Period. Now, isn't that terrible English? That's awful English. But when you read Hemingway, I absolutely love his approach to the English language. It's choppy, it's chunky, but it's right to the point. It's not like reading some of these guys, especially some of the guys who wrote from England. You know, what's his name there? Who did? Oh my goodness. Well, James Joyce, who is actually Welsh, about 15 sentences linked together with semicolons. By the time you get done reading the paragraph, you have no idea what he's talking about. It's extremely difficult to read. Hemingway is short and choppy and to the point. Why does Hemingway do that? Hemingway does it for effect. He wants you to get the point that it rained hard. And you know what? This is more powerful than it rained hard. Do you get the idea? It rained, point. Hard, point. Get the idea? So in the same way, I believe because of the subject matter of the book of the Revelation, there is a lot of things that John is trying to stress in a very dramatic way. And one of the ways that he can do it is by literally altering the Greek language. So I don't buy that argument at all. But you know what? You have to look at it this way. There are a lot of contrasts between the book of John and the book of the Revelation, the Gospel of John and the book of the Revelation. John presents the love of God, where Revelation presents his wrath. John presents Jesus as a man. Now, I know it presents the deity of Christ, but it presents what Jesus did and said as a man, where Revelation portrays Jesus Christ and his deity from the beginning to the end. Right from the first chapter, the Lord is already exalted and already glorified, and in Revelation 19, he comes back and he sets up his city in 20 and 21. Now, the Gospel of John records the teachings of Jesus, and the Revelation records the prophecies of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, the emphasis is on the Christian life. In the book of Revelation, the emphasis is on the future. So they're very different topics, and it's not difficult to understand that John would approach it differently. One thing that I find absolutely amazing is there's one major discourse, and I never realized this until I was studying the Revelation this time to teach it this time around. And this is the third time I've had the privilege of teaching the book of Revelation. But I've never seen this before. Out of the four Gospels, John is the only one that doesn't say a word about the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is Matthew 24, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all write about the Olivet Discourse. This is the very important discourse when Jesus talks about what's going to take place at the end of the world. There will be wars and rumors of wars. And people will say, come and see the Messiah, come and see the Christ. And false Christs will go out all around the world and make sure that you don't go and see them. If they say, go into the desert and come and see the Christ with me in the desert, he says, don't go. I won't be operating in the world that way at that time. And he says then there's going to come a time that is so awful that if God had not cut it short, like taking a taut string and cutting it short with a pair of scissors is what the Greek word means. If God had not cut it short, even the elect, if it were possible, would be deceived. It's going to be an awful time. And I always wondered, why is it that John would make no comment about this amazing discourse, certainly the most important discourse eschatologically in the whole Bible? And you know what? It didn't dawn on me until I read something that M.S. Mills wrote. You know what he said? He said, John did write about the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Book of Revelation. It's the greatest discourse about what the Lord said at Olivet, the greatest teaching, the greatest definition of what the Lord said on Mount Olivet that any of the gospel writers wrote. So he did write about it. But anyway, we talked about a little bit last time. We talked about that John was one of the sons of Zebedee, probably the younger one. John and James. James was probably his older brother. They were disciples of John the Baptist, most likely, and John was most likely one of the ones who Jesus said that, who John said, that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yes. Yes, exactly. We also know that John's mother was probably Salome. Mark chapter 16 and verse 1 and Matthew 27:56, the third woman who accompanied the two Marys to the tomb is called Salome by Mark and called the mother of the Zebedee's children by Matthew. So that woman is probably the mother of John and James. Salome is usually regarded as the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, due to John chapter 19 and verse 25. Four women are said to have stood near the cross. Two Marys are mentioned in Mark and Matthew, the mother of Jesus and his mother's sister. And that's usually assumed, although it's not proven in the scripture, it's usually assumed to be the mother of John and James. If that's correct, then John and James were both cousins of Jesus on his mother's side. Half-cousins, obviously, because they weren't related to God. His parents appear to have been well-to-do, as we said. They had hired servants in Mark 1:20. John is often identified as the unnamed disciple of whom John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." As Steve just reminded us, both John and James were nicknamed by Jesus the Sons of Thunder. The word literally means a house that's been burned down by thunder. And this is probably because of the zeal that they had as Galileans, which was many times undisciplined and misdirected. You remember they wanted to call down fire from the sky and burn up the Samaritans and all of that stuff. This is where we left off last time. John, along with his brother James and Peter, make up the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ's disciples. They alone were present at some very important times. For example, the raising of Jairus' daughter, which we went to last time, when Jesus rose Jairus' daughter from the dead. And they alone were present at the transfiguration of Christ in Mark chapter 9 and verse 2 and Matthew chapter 17, 1 through 7. And they were at a nearer proximity to Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. And probably it was Peter that reported to Luke to let him know, you know, that, you know, about how the Lord suffered during that time. It was a tremendous thing, the way that Luke would go and get eyewitness accounts of all that had happened, as he tells us in his Gospel 1, 2, and 3, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Peter and John were the two disciples who were sent by Jesus to make preparations for the final Passover meal, according to Luke chapter 22 and verse 8. That's where we left off last time. Now, although John is not mentioned by name in the fourth Gospel, he is almost certainly the disciple who is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this is something that the early church tradition has had right from the beginning, and there's no reason to dispute it. That would make John the one who put his head upon the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper and was very, very saddened by the fact that the Lord was prophesying that he was about to die. He would be the one who ran with Peter to the tomb on the first Easter morning or the first Resurrection Sunday and was the first to see the full significance of the undisturbed grave clothes with no body inside of them. He was the one who was present when the risen Christ revealed himself to seven of his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias in John chapter 21 and verse 2. And in the account of the last incident in John 21, support is given to the later tradition that John lived to an old age. We'll talk about that in just a moment. This is what the verse says. There was a rumor that went out throughout the early church, and this is even recorded in the Gospel of John. The rumor was that John was not going to die, but he was going to live forever until Jesus returned to the earth. And it comes from a misunderstanding. John corrected it in his own gospel, but it comes from a misunderstanding of a situation that happened between Peter and John. Peter was something else. I can't wait to meet him. Listen to this. John 21, verses 17 to 23. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Do you remember that? Peter had denied Jesus three times, denied that he even knew him. And then when Jesus finally sees him for the first time, he says, he sits down and he cooks some fish for him on the shore, and he said, "Do you love me?" And we won't teach the whole passage because he used different words there, and it is significant. And Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you." And he said, "Okay, feed my sheep." And he said, "Peter, got one more question for you. Do you love me?" And it's a different word there, but nevertheless, he says, "Lord, you know I love you." And then he goes, "Well, feed my lambs. My little lambsy divies." And then he says, do you love me? A third time. And Peter, I think getting uneasy at this time, said, "Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Feed my sheep." And for each time that Peter denied that he knew the Lord, Lord Jesus gave him the opportunity to reaffirm his love. And he'll always do that for you and I. When we deny that we even know him at the... really? When we deny that we even know him in our day-to-day work environment, and we live as though we're not even believers, you know what? The Lord always gives us an opportunity to say, "Lord, you know that I love you." And he goes, "Okay, well, go forward." Well, right after this, in the context now, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you," watch this now. He says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say," I can understand why Peter would be a little upset with this prophecy, but he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and you used to walk wherever you wanted to walk. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not want to go. And he was talking to Peter about the way that he would die as a martyr. Peter certainly did stretch out his hands because he was crucified, and church tradition tells us he was crucified upside down. Because when he was given the sentence of crucifixion, he begged the authorities not for his life, but that he could be buried upside down because he said, I am not worthy to die in the same way that my Lord died. So Peter was crucified upside down, and he certainly did stretch out his hands, and he was girded by someone else, and he went where he did not want to go. Now this, he said, signifying what kind of death he would die and how he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And Peter, watch this, he just gives him this prophecy. He says, you're going to die a martyr's death. You're going to be taken where you don't want to go. You're going to stretch out your hands, and somebody else is going to gird you. And he says, now come on, follow me. Now, you think Peter would say, oh, well, you know, he gave me the opportunity to tell him I love him three times and everything. And instead, listen to what it says. Now, when he said this, he said to him, follow me. And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who's that? That's John. Now, I love that. John calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. You know why? Because John knew that Jesus loved him. So when he referred to him, he always thought of himself, I'm the guy that Jesus loves. And that's kind of a good way to think about things, you know? You know who I am? I'm the preacher Jesus loves. Whoever you are, you're the one Jesus loves. He had a very, very personal walk with God. And you must remember, please don't forget this, friends. When John wrote the book of the Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John, 60 years had passed since the Lord of glory had been crucified. 60 years. That's a long time to think about things, isn't it? That's a long time. He was an elderly man. He was probably about the Lord's age, probably. So he was about 90 years old when he finally takes up his pen and begins writing these things and filling in the holes that the three synoptic gospels had left with their teaching. Yes, sir. Yes, they were. Absolutely. They were all written within a 5-year period. He began writing about 90 A.D., most scholars believe about 90 A.D., and the last book that was written was the book of the Revelation, which was 96 A.D. Nope, all of John's writings were written within a period of time of 5 years, okay? So then he says, he looks at him, and he says to Peter, what about him? Let me read this to you. And when he had spoken this, he says to him, follow me. And Peter, turning around, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also leaned back on his breast at supper. Notice, it means a lot to John that he did these things. It means a lot to John that Jesus loved him personally. I don't believe he was boasting, you know. When Moses says, when Deuteronomy says that Moses was the humblest man that ever lived, and you realize that Moses wrote Deuteronomy, you start to wonder, did he disqualify himself by writing that as the most humble man that ever lived? No, I think he just realized that God had beaten him down so much he had to be humble. He leads 2 million dysfunctional adults through the wilderness. Imagine this, for all those years. 2 million dysfunctional, codependent, crazy people through the wilderness for all of those years, and he makes one really big mistake, and God says, you're going to see the promised land, but you're not entering in. Wow, that's something. So he knew something about humility. Amen? Anyway, he says, he looked back and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who also leaned back on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this guy? How's he going to die? How's he going to die? He says, what about this guy? You're telling me that I'm going to be led somewhere that I don't want to go. I'm going to have to stretch my hands out. Somebody else is going to be girding me. He goes, what about this guy? Is he getting off scot-free? And Jesus kind of loses his patience here, and he says, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Isn't that something? But because of this statement that Jesus made to John, the early church began to believe that John would never die, but that he was going to remain on the earth until Jesus came. And in fact, John continues to write, this saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that the disciple, that's John, would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So there was really nothing to the statement at all that talked about how long John would live. Along with Peter, with whom he remained closely associated, John had to endure the main brunt of Jewish hostility in the early church. Both of these men were beaten numerous times. They were dragged before the elders, Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Acts chapter 5, verses 33 to 35, 38b to 42. All of these verses talk about how they were, and they took his advice in calling the apostles in. They flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and released them. So they, that is the apostles, went their own way from the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. So they considered it a great honor to be able to suffer for the Lord. On behalf of the other apostles, he and Peter laid hands on the Samaritans who had been converted through the ministry of Philip. Now, he stayed there in Jerusalem. John was one of the pillars of the church of Jerusalem up until just before the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD and completely leveled it. They destroyed the temple. They killed everyone that was in it. It got so bad, they literally starved them out. And Josephus tells us that the Jewish people, the Jewish mothers, were actually putting their own children into ovens. And there was no food, there was no water, they were completely starving, the children had died, and they were cooking their own children. Imagine it. And by the way, you find that throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament. It's one of the five cycles of divine discipline which are found in Leviticus chapter 27, which we'll be studying soon on a Sunday morning to make sure everybody gets it. And one of the cycles is that another army comes in and completely annihilates the client nation. This is when a nation continues to say no to God, no to God, no to God, no to God. God says there are five stages that are going to come upon that nation. And eventually, the fifth stage is just being completely wiped out, which, by the way, is very significant when you consider that most people believe we're in the last days. How many believe we're in the last days? All right, just about every believer here, okay, believes that we're in the last days. You know what's amazing, though? We were talking about it last night at in our Zechariah class. What's amazing is the Bible is very clear. The United States is not a major world power in the last days, period. There are four spheres of political influence that are operative in the last days, and the United States is not one of them. All four of them are clearly defined. There is no ambiguity at all. And false preachers have gone out and they've taught about how America has America's a part of the revived Roman Empire because we came from England and all kinds of foolishness like that. Only a part of England was even a part of the Roman Empire in the first place when Julius Caesar crossed not the Rubicon. Yeah, he crossed the Rubicon too, but he crossed the English Channel. He crossed the English Channel and he crossed over into the British Isles in 53 BC and made war with the Angles and the Saxons, those two tribes there from which we get our language, the Anglo-Saxon language, or the English language. So, but anyway, you know what? We're not there. We are not in the Book of Revelation. The United States is not a major player on the world stage at that time. So something has to happen. Something very important has to happen in America's history. You know what, friends? I think we ought to be ready for the worst. We see the stock market doing this kind of stuff, and I was talking about it last night. You know something? My Uncle Jerry, who I went to see at the hospital today, went through the Great Depression. That's why when I used to, he used to come to visit me at my house, and I have this habit of taking all the change out of my pocket and just throwing it on the counter until I noticed my wife was taking it all and putting it into a jar. So now I keep it in my own office. He'd come and visit us at the house, and it'd be changed, a couple bucks worth of change laying there on the table or something, or on the counter. And he'd say, "Hey, put that in your pocket." And I'd say, "Why?" He'd say, "You don't leave money like that laying around. Put that money in your pocket." So, out of respect, I just scooped it all up and I threw it in my pocket till he left and took it back out again, right? Now, I always thought, boy, is that guy cheap? I mean, that's really cheap, you know, too. But then when you begin to talk to some of these fellas who stood in line, my uncle's 87, who stood in line to get a bowl of soup that the Roosevelt administration would give them, they had nothing. They didn't leave a dollar laying out on the countertop. A dollar was enough money to pay the rent for a whole month. So it's hard to break those habits of not being careful with money. Well, you know what? What I was saying last night is that in those days when the stock market crashed, 1929, October 31st, the stock market crashed. I believe that's the date. Black Friday, it was called. And when Black Friday came, you had multi-millionaires one day, and the next day they were dirt poor. People were jumping from 30-story buildings because they knew that they had lost everything that they had. But you know what? Back in those days, you didn't have to worry about somebody breaking into your house and stealing your radio. You know why? Because there was a residual integrity in the country. But you wait till the bottom falls out this next time. You wait until the bottom falls out next time. Everybody had nothing. Like, everybody was poor. But you know what? They didn't steal from the other poor people who had something that they didn't have. You wait and see what's going to happen. Because now the nation's going to go through an unbelievable economic disaster. I'm convinced of it biblically. And I'm going to tell you what, we're not ready. We don't have the integrity that we need in this nation. We don't have the integrity to even defend our nation. We're just like the Roman Empire. Who defeated the Roman Empire? The Romans did. It disintegrated from within, and they didn't have what it took to defend their own country. You think about it, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, young men didn't even come home from work that day. They went and they signed up. They didn't talk to their father. My uncle's one of them. Didn't even come home. Went down and he signed up. And they came home, and why are you so late for supper? Why am I late for supper? The Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. I've got to go. I've got to fight for my country. They didn't have protests on foreign lands about why the war is immoral, man. Meanwhile, they're smoking dope and having free sex at Woodstock. Yeah, we hate this war. It's wicked immoral. Oh, I get it. The hippies have the corner market on morality, right? But the whole thing about it is, in our day and age, I really believe that if the Russians attacked New York, there'd be a group large enough that would be protesting it. Hey, we don't need New York. We're awfully selfish with all this land anyway. We ought to give it to somebody else. Listen, I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about integrity. We don't have it. We don't have the moral strength that we need to hold together as a nation. So I believe that we're in perfect place, in a perfect position, to finally have the bottom come out. And the day is coming. Now listen, I got good news for you too. God always preserves the remnant. God always takes care of the remnant. Don't worry, you're going to be okay. Don't worry, you're going to be okay. Stay in that book, you're going to be okay. I have never seen the righteous suffer for bread, David said. Don't worry, you're going to be okay. You and your family are going to be all right. Not because you have big barrels of water and shotguns in your basement either. You're going to be okay. Not because you have the ability to store up a lot of food and get ahead of yourself. But you know why you're going to be okay? Because my God is able to supply all of your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. You're going to be okay. Don't worry about it. You stay in the book. God's going to take care of you. But there's a day coming. And the day is coming soon where America is no longer going to be a world power. There was a day when Ozymandias was the king of all the world. That kingdom would last forever, wouldn't it? There was a day when the Assyrian Empire was the most mighty kingdom in all of the world. That day would have to last forever. And the Babylonian Empire was the greatest kingdom in all the world. There was a day when the Spanish ruled the seas, and the Spanish Armada ruled all of the world. until they entered into a policy of anti-Semitism, and Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 kicked in. Those who curse you, God said to Abraham, I will curse. And by the time they found the new land with all the gold and silver in America, they had thrown away the infrastructure that they needed, the Jewish people, to handle all the wealth. And it all went to the English. Isn't that something? There was a day when the sun never set on the British Empire. Hey, the Jebusites, remember them? No, neither do I. They're just a name in a book today, aren't they? The Philistines, the mighty Philistines that gave God's people so much trouble. The mighty Roman Empire, Adolf Hitler, and his 12-year Reich. Isn't it something? I am Ozymandias, the King of Kings, the King of all the world. And all that was left was the head and the trunk. And then it said that the sea was still coming into the shore and still going back at the end of the day. And yet in America, you know what we think? We are Ozymandias. Why? It's impossible to think that America, the wonderful Americans, the scourge of God, those who bring democracy to foreign countries, those who sell those who give freely their IUDs so that people in third world countries can practice birth control methods that the U.S. government has said is unsafe for American women. We give them freely. Isn't it something? The defender of good, America. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I love my country. I really do. But I'm not foolish enough. I know enough about history to know that it's not going to last. I am President Ozymandias. And America will never fail. All it's going to take... do you know what? I don't really want to get off on this, but one well-placed nuclear weapon in New York City, and it's all over but the crying. The infrastructure of this country would crumble in an evening. And you know what? We are so arrogant and so proud that we have our medical staff is not prepared to handle a tragedy like that. You think our medical staff in this country is ready to handle a nuclear or a biological or any kind of chemical warfare? No. You know why? It's never going to happen to us. That's the kind of stuff that happens over there in Ireland, in Belfast. Those are the Catholics and the Protestants over there. You wait and see. Wait and see as we continue to escalate things with Saddam Hussein and the with Iran and with Iraq and with all of the radical Muslims throughout the world. I'm going to tell you something. The Bible is true. And the Bible says that America, which the Greek word for America, by the way, is Ozymandias. But America is not a major player on the world stage at this time. Isn't it something? So you know what? Death be not proud. We shouldn't spread our feathers, the peacock that we are. NBC, we're the NBC peacock. We're better than all the other stations. Look who we are, the colorful NBC. We're the NBC peacock. That's what we are. We're the American people hated by the whole world. Listen, not that we're worse than anybody else in the world, not that we're better than anyone else in the world, but I'm going to tell you something. Like the rest of the world, we are transient. And God controls human history, not us. Well, okay, back to this. So John departed from Jerusalem when he heeded the warning of Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 22. This is what Jesus said, warning his disciples. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her dissolution is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart. And do not let those who are in the country enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, when the things which are written will be fulfilled. Now these things are not prophecies of the last days. This verse in Luke chapter 20 has already been fulfilled. It was fulfilled when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD and took that city captive. Well, before it happened, probably about 62-63 AD, John the Apostle decided it would be a good idea to leave with the Christians. And he took off to Ephesus. And he stayed at Ephesus for a long time. Most of his life, most of the remainder of his life, he was there in Ephesus. He probably went there to take over the churches that now had no spiritual father because Peter and Paul had both been executed under the reign of Nero. So he went to Ephesus, he made it his home, and from there he also shepherded 6 other churches that were in the area. Any idea what those churches might be? Those are the 7 churches of Asia Minor. So when John wrote to them, John was writing to churches that he was shepherding as a practice, each probably with their own pastor. In fact, I'm sure that each had their own pastor. But nevertheless, John was the spiritual shepherd of those 7 churches. And those are the 7 churches that he'll be writing to. After the martyrdoms of Paul and Peter, as we said, around 67 A.D., John realized that those churches needed to be shepherded, and off he went to do it. So he was in Ephesus, and it was probably from Ephesus that he was finally exiled to an island called Patmos. In the middle of the Aegean Sea, you have, if you were to look at a map, make believe I'm a map, this is Italy, looks like a big boot, remember? And then the sea in between Italy and Greece, there's another peninsula that comes down. It's called the Adriatic Sea. And then there's another sea in between Greece and Turkey. And that sea is called the Aegean Sea. In that sea are hundreds of little islands. One of those islands was a penal colony. And it was a place where the Roman Empire sent their lunatics. And they decided that rather than kill John, because John was so famous and so well known throughout Christendom, that to kill John would have simply made him a martyr, and they realized this at this time. So rather than kill him, they exiled him to this place where lunatics lived. It's been my privilege, we'll talk about it later, but it's been my privilege to visit Patmos 2 times. And it's a very small little island, there's not much taking place there, but there's a really beautiful cave where supposedly the revelation came to John. We'll talk about that when we get to it. But anyway, from Ephesus, he was exiled to the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. There's no other mention of John in the New Testament except that he calls himself the elder in 2 John 1 and 3 John 1. He calls himself the elder to the church, and that talks of his spiritual maturity and the fact that he was shepherding these churches. Now, John lived to an old age. Polycrates, the bishop of Ephesus, about 100 years after John, in 190, wrote that John, who reclined at the Lord's breast after being a witness and a teacher, fell asleep at Ephesus, i.e. he died of natural causes. Most scholars, the older scholars, believed he died of natural causes. New scholarship tends to believe that he was martyred like all of the rest of the apostles. According to Irenaeus, another early church father, at Ephesus, John gave out the gospel continually, and he continued to confute or prove wrong the heretics. At Ephesus, he refused to remain under the same roof as Cerinthus, who he called an enemy of the truth. Cerinthus was a Gnostic leader. At Ephesus, John lingered until the Trajan, which would be between 98 A.D. and 117 A.D. According to Jerome, another early church father, John stayed at Ephesus until an extreme old age. At the end of his life, he had to be carried to meetings, and he kept on repeating, "Little children, love one another." There's a couple of traditions concerning John, and we'll finish up with that. Clement of Alexandria, toward the close of the 2nd century, represents John as a faithful and devoted pastor when in his old age, on a tour of visitation, he would lovingly pursue his converts and had become a robber, and he reclaimed him to the church. So in other words, one of John's converts who had taken to stealing, John went, he found out where he was, and he won him back to the church. Irenaeus bears testimony of his character as a son of thunder because when he was in a public bath with Cerinthus, this is the guy that was a Gnostic leader, he said that he had to leave because he refused to stay under the same roof where God was going to kill that man. He said, "God's going to kill that guy, and I don't want to be under the same roof with him when he does." Jerome pictures him as a disciple of love who in his extreme old age was carried in the arms of his disciples from meeting to meeting, and repeated again the exhortation, little children love one another, adding this. Now watch this. This is what John used to say. He used to say, little children love one another. The early church fathers say, they used to say, little children love one another, love one another. And then he used to say, this is the Lord's command, and if this be done, then it's enough. If you'll just love one another, it's enough. And I can kind of picture that. That sounds like John's character. Okay, so we're not gonna get to verse 4, but we're gonna end off here. We finished with the person of John, the human author of the book. When we come back next time, we're gonna talk about what it means that John bore witness to Jesus Christ, and also we want to talk about God's sovereign control over three aspects of history. History, the mystery, and prophecy. These are three kinds of time, or three aspects of time. History is God superintending faithfully of past events. The mystery is the age we're living in now, which is called a mystery age, and that's God superintending of current events. And then prophecy is God superintending of future events. We'll take a look at that, and we're also going to take a look at the number 7 in the Bible and in the book of Revelation. And we're going to see how the number 7 is used very importantly in the book of Revelation. There's about a dozen different 7s in the book of Revelation. Okay, we'll continue with this next time. Let's bow our heads and pray.